Good to be with you again. We're going to finish up this morning on the armor of God. So we'll do that after we have a word of prayer together. Father, we do thank you again for all that we've heard already this morning and the encouragement just in having fellowship with one another. We pray that as we continue this morning looking into your word, that you would just be pleased by your Holy Spirit to minister to us, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we are going to finish up this morning on the sword of the Spirit, and I thought I would read the passage again one more time from our passage, Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. You'll notice in the screen that I've highlighted the different pieces of the armor just so it would stand out a bit. So I'll read this and you can follow along. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So we're very thankful for this passage that we have to consider this morning. And again, we're looking at the last one, the sword of the Spirit. I wanted to mention this by way of introduction, brief introduction, that the armor of God that we've been talking about is just for the church. It's just for believers, those who have been reconciled to God, who belong to him. We know that as a church we're engaged every day in an intense struggle, a fierce conflict personally and collectively, and we against the evil powers that we're reading about. But the good news is that we're assured of victory in the end. We are assured of victory now as we walk with him day by day, but we know how this is going to turn out. We've read the end of the story. We know what's going to take place. The world, on the other hand, is also engaged in a very fierce struggle, but they don't look at it that way. You have the verse up there that I think is pretty appropriate for today, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. I get a picture when I think of that verse of the whole world being just lying outstretched, as it were, like in a hammock, just unaware completely of the danger, the destruction, the disaster that's right underneath them that's going to take place, all that that's coming. Now, the unbelieving world is certainly devastated by what's going on today. It's being devastated spiritually and morally. We see it every day in many different ways. But many in the world are unaware or unconcerned at all about this because, and this is a little, gives us a little understanding of what's going on today, but they don't see what's taking place as devastation necessarily. They see it as progressiveness. They see it as having the world, not all of it, but they see some of it as the getting the way that they would like to live, you know, just being free from the restrictions of the Bible and by the Word of God that's been taught. But to the world's political powers and in government and activists, all the hate and the evil done in the world today is really a result of racism, is a result of social injustice, whatever that means to different people. That's how they interpret it. And it's also, they believe it's also, this hatred is caused by people like you and me, Christians who take a biblical view of life. We have a biblical world view, and we're not embracing the alternate lifestyles that the world is promoting as a result of rejecting God's word. So while we fight this battle, you and I, with knowing who we're fighting against and being assured of victory, the world, on the other hand, is totally unaware. Not unaware of what's happening necessarily, but unaware of the sinister power behind it. Now that's sad, but it's also sad is the fact that perhaps the majority of evangelical churches and Christian organizations are not really alerting their believers to the spiritual battle that they are in, not encouraging them that God has provided spiritual armor for them. Churches are staying away from this subject for different reasons. Not all the churches, but some are, and perhaps it's because of the extremes that are taught in this whole subject. But as believers, we must remain armed for the conflict every day, putting on each piece of the armor God has provided for us. Now, twice in our text, we read it this morning, Paul stresses the importance of taking not just one piece or two pieces or whatever, but taking the whole armor of God. Every piece is essential to stand against the wiles of the devil, his trickery, his deceit. Now let's think about, just so you know where we're going this morning, bit of an outline here, just two main points we want to talk about: the physical sword of the Roman soldier, as we have been doing with each piece of the armor. Then we want to think about the spiritual sword of the Holy Spirit. Those two main points. And under the sword of the Spirit, I'd like us to consider these three words, three truths, as to help us understand how powerful our sword is, what God has given to us. And we'll come back to those definitions as well. Inspiration, forged by inspiration, preserved by the power of the Spirit, and then applied by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about each one of those. Now, the physical sword of the Roman soldier, there were two main swords used by the Roman army at the time Paul wrote this letter, or used by other armies of other nations as well. There was a real large sword, about 40 inches long. I don't have a picture of that. But it was a powerful weapon, but the problem was it required two hands to swing it. And that meant you couldn't use a shield. Now remember, we said take the whole armor of God. So that's what made the Roman soldier's sword, that was only 2 feet long, counting the handle, effective, because they had a shield as well to hide behind. And the word that Paul used for sword in our text was a smaller sword, about 2 feet long, blade about 18 inches, not a long sword. And the image on the left, your left there, is an image of an actual sword and scabbard that belonged to an officer of Tiberius. He was the second emperor of Rome. When he was the general, it belonged to him. It was discovered in Germany in 1848 near the River Rhine, with archaeologists digging around there. And they dated it about the time of Paul, 30 AD, something like that, 37. And this sword was actually 22 inches long and made of steel. It had a bronze scabbard, had carvings on the scabbard. You can't see them there, but they show the Roman general Tiberius and the emperor Augustus Caesar. And this sword is kept in the London Museum, British Museum in London. I was there one time, and I wish I had found this. So much to see in there. But it's there. Now, the image on the right, I just put there that there to just a replica, but I wanted to show you by comparison what it might have looked like if it was all cleaned up, if it wasn't all rusting. Now, this type of sword is referred to 29 times in the New Testament. It was carried by the mob. Remember when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane? This is the sword they had. It was used by Peter, cut off the ear of the high priest, servant of the high priest. And it was drawn by the Philippian jailer when he was about to kill himself or intended to kill himself. So it was a sword that was well known, well used during that time. I found it interesting that the Romans sometimes adopted for themselves the weapons of their enemies. If they would go to battle and their enemy would use a weapon that was very effective, the Romans might say, well, that's pretty good. Let's make that one of our own. So in their battles with the Iberians, who were people who lived along the coast of is now Spain. We call Spain. They lived around 200 BC. And the Romans, in fighting with them, were so impressed with the short sword they used that they adopted it as their own official sword. So it wasn't original with the Romans. But by this time, the Romans metalsmiths had a fairly good grasp on making smelting iron ore, making weapons. And so they began to produce these, and it remained the weapon of the Roman army for centuries. It was called a gladius, which is a Latin term, Latin word, for just any sword, gladius. But it came to be associated with this particular sword by the Romans in the Roman legions. It was double-edged, could be kept very sharp as steel. It was used for slashing in both directions, as you can imagine. It had a sharp point for thrusting at close range, you know, as they were behind the shield, and they could fight that way. And it was so effective, as I said, that the Romans' fighting force used it to conquer and rule the world around them for centuries. We don't think of anything being possible to rule the world with, you know, nowadays as a weapon like that. We have much, much, much more sophisticated weapons, but in that day, this was it. And at that time in history, most of the opponents of the Roman armies used those long swords, and they were not the best for close combat because they required long strikes, long sweeps. So the gladius is a weapon of close range and speed, using it right away, immediately, using it effectively, which makes us think of the Word of God, you know. That's what made it so effective. And as I said earlier, they had this shield we talked about. So when they took the whole armor of God, it made the sword very effective. They didn't have the shield, but an entirely different story. So now let's think together about the spiritual sword of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we pay close attention to the simple wording of our text there, we realize there is only one weapon that Paul says to take. We don't have a whole plethora of them. We don't have a whole lot to choose from. We're not given a lot of choices. We have one weapon, and you have it, and I have it, bound in this form. Only one weapon that's powerfully effective against the spiritual forces of evil, just like there was only one gladius the Roman soldier knew was effective against the armies of enemies of Rome. Now, Paul is clearly using the gladius as a metaphor for the Word of God, the spiritual sword of the Holy Spirit. So how would you describe the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit? Someone were to ask you that, how would you describe it that way? They said, well, it's a sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, perhaps there are numerous ways we could do that. I'm sure there are, but for our consideration this morning, I just want to suggest these three words, three ways that we can look at this. How is the Word of God like the Gladius, like there's none other like it, that we need to take? And we see those three words there. We'll come back to them, each one, but inspiration, preservation, application. You could add other terms in there, but I just chose those three. Inspiration, when we think of that, we think of how the Gladius was forged out of tremendous heat and all that. It was forged out of iron into steel, made. The sword of the Spirit is forged by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how it came to be. That's how it is made, constructed. Another thing is preservation. Well, the sword of the Spirit is preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll just look at different ways that has been true through history. And then application. The sword of the Spirit is applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we're trusting the Lord even this morning to do that. We're trusting the Holy Spirit to take His word, and because it's His word, to apply it to our hearts individually, to our lives, as He knows our need. He's been doing that, hasn't He, for centuries. He's doing it this morning. You know, every afternoon at lunchtime or whatever, I'm just thinking, I'm praying for dinner or whatever. I just remember, Lord, all the different places where Your word went out this morning, all over the world or today. Just use it, you know, honor Yourself to bring fruit for You, for Your glory. And that's what He's doing. So He's using the Word of God today. Now, inspiration, let's think about these three words separately. We think about inspiration and the sword of the Spirit forged by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, a Roman soldier would really have wanted to know when he left his barracks or whatever that he had the sword, that one he took was a real thing. He could depend upon it. He didn't want it to be anything other than the Gladius. He'd want it to be the one that was forged into strong steel, that kept sharp. And in the same way, you and I, we really must be confident, absolutely confident, that the Bible we have, the Word of God we have, is truly the Word of God that has been forged by the Holy Spirit by inspiration. That's so crucially important. Now, there are a lot of people in churches, sitting in churches today, that have some question about that. They're not too sure about that. And they're not even being encouraged by that from the pulpit. Now, 2 Peter 1:20 says, NIV says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we think every thought, every word that God wanted to communicate to man, you know, it was just on his heart to communicate these words, these thoughts, these truths to you, to people, to mankind. And he had you in mind as well. You know, he wanted you to have his words, the things that was he wanted to tell you, tell me. And so everything he wanted to communicate to man, the Holy Spirit moved the prophets to write down in what we call the original autographs, original writings, which we don't have anymore today. And the word moved, as I'm sure you know, means to be carried along, much like this ship there is carried along by the wind. It's moved along by a power outside of itself, and not its own power. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scriptures God breathed. Meaning, I thought about that. That's an incredible thought, that this is God breathed. What does that mean? Well, just, I don't know if I can really explain what I'm thinking, but each and every word came from within God, came from within Him. It didn't come from man's imagination, poetic or anything else. I know there's poetry in Scripture, but the words were God-breathed. They originated in the heart, the mind of God, And when I think of that scripture being God-breathed, I can't help but think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. He had this lump of clay, well, whatever it was, God made into Adam, but he's lifeless. He has no life. It said God breathed into him the breath of life. Adam became a living soul from God's breath. So he was living then. And when I think of the Word of God, I think, you know, that's sort of like what God has done. He's breathed into this Word his own life. You know, it's living. And it's called the living Word of God, lively. And that's exactly what it is. There's nothing like this Word anywhere. This is living. It communicates to people. The Holy Spirit takes it and is able to convict people of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now we think of inspiration being carried along. There's something else about inspiration. It's forged into one revelation. That's what happened to Gladius. It was forged into one sword like none other. And the Bible is a book like none other. So, as you look up there, I'll just comment on those things. The Spirit of God inspired 40 different, well, very, very different men over 1,500 years to record his entire revelation of what is given to us in 66 books, using mostly Hebrew for the Old Testament, but also some Aramaic, and using in the New Testament, using Greek, common Greek that was spoken in that day. And yet all 66 of those, of these books, think about this, that abound here, that took 1,500 years to write by 40 different men, different places, different walks of life. All that is one cohesive whole. Has a definite beginning. In the beginning God created. Has a definite ending. Behold, I come quickly. It has consistent themes that run through it harmoniously through the entire revelation. I gave you a few suggestions down there. And the one example of a theme is how we all came into existence. How creation came into being. And, you know, we start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then throughout all Scripture, that theme is consistently repeated, both the Old and New Testaments, and I don't have by any means many of those references, hardly any, but let's just go through Psalm 19, and David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You know, it just keeps on going, two numbers to mention through Psalms. And, you know, over 800 years after David wrote that, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." Then 600 years later, after that, the Apostle John declared, "All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And then Paul, of course, about the same time, he wrote Colossians, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and earth." So the Scriptures begin by declaring God as the creator of Scriptures, and the same way in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and glory and honor, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that's just one idea of a theme. And you could take any of the rest of those and more, and it would be a tremendous, encouraging study to do so, just seeing how this book is so cohesive. It's just one revelation, even though it was forged in so many different men and were had a part in it. Now, I just want to take a look at inspiration having to do with the Old Testament and New Testament, just for our interest and encouragement. You know, in the Old Testament, this sort of spirit began to be forged just immediately when God gave his revelation to man. No doubt from the very beginning, those who had received revelation of God, definitely Adam did, didn't he? I mean, who else would have recorded some of that? Moses wrote it down, but God spoke to Adam, and no doubt they passed it on orally to those who loved God. Abraham was born around 2,000 years after Adam was created, but that's a long time, I know, but because God allowed people to live such a long time, and in the beginning, live for hundreds of years, there are only four individuals between Adam and Abraham. That's all. They made a connection of four individuals: Adam, Methuselah, Shem, and Abraham. God had that planned. Also, there are only 400 or 500 years between Abraham and Moses. You know what's contrary to critics of the Word of God who are really influenced by evolutionary thought? They feel that man, there's no way he wrote anything down because he was so barbaric. He was so, you know, backward. There's no way he could have done it. Writing came much later. But contrary to all that, you know, there are archaeological discoveries that show that writing is as old as man. People don't talk about that, but that's true. And it's very likely that it started with Adam and included men like Noah and Abraham. These inspired autographs were written, they were preserved, they were copied, they were passed down. Perhaps to Moses, who may well have compiled the first five books of the Bible. Well, you know, it's during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that was 400 years before Christ, all the books of the Old Testament were collected into the Hebrew scripture, which we call the Old Testament canon, which simply means a measuring standard. Just refers to all the books that are recognized as God's Word. And during the time that 400 silent years, they're silent only because there was no divine revelation giving during that time. But during that period of time, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint. That was 132 years before Christ was born. But we know that Jesus and the apostles referred to the Septuagint. We know that they accepted it as the sword of the Spirit because there are around 300 passages from the Septuagint that are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. It's really amazing how that is so cohesive. Then we get inspiration in the New Testament. Well, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament were written over a period of about 60 years, beginning just a few years after our Lord was crucified and resurrected, ascended. They were written on a very fragile form called papyrus, which just got a picture. I don't know if we can even, maybe you can read some of that. Good, great. It was a writing material made of a plant, so it didn't last long. The original writings that were written on papyrus wouldn't have lasted long, but there were many, many, many copies and copies of copies made, so that today we have 20,000. That's a lot of copies. 20,000 copies of the New Testament, portions of the New Testament in existence. So put that a little bit in perspective. My daughter has me reading the Iliad of Homer. I don't know if you've ever read that, but I'm trying to get through it. It was written very early, and it ranks second to the New Testament as far as copies that were found. and there are only 643 copies of the Iliad in existence, 20,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament. And, you know, think about this, the earliest copies of the New Testament were made only 50 years from the time the original autographs were written down. And, you know, when we think of those 20,000 copies, we think about this, it's only 2% variation in them. And that wasn't of anything of importance. It's really amazing what God has done in preserving His Word in that way, His inspiration. So the writings of the Church Fathers, too, give us a real important connection between the copies that Christians made in the early church and the actual autographs that were inspired by men like, or inspired by the Holy Spirit, and men like John, Peter, Paul, others wrote down. The early church leaders quoted repeatedly from the New Testament. I just have one example. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, he wrote a letter, he quoted from 2/3 of the books of the New Testament. And altogether, the writings of the early church fathers had all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament in those writings. Truly remarkable. Because it really traces the actual words of the original autographs to within a very few years of. Our copies can be traced a very few years to the original autographs. I should say it that way. So, preservation, we've thought about inspiration. Let's think about preservation, how that the Holy Spirit preserves it down through the ages. Now, the Word of God is the sword because it's inspired, because it's preserved over centuries, despite attempts by Satan to destroy it. Now, when archaeologists found an actual sword belonging to the officer of Tiberius, second emperor of Rome, it was so badly rusted, useless as a weapon, you know, like you see there, couldn't possibly be used, never be used again. But by contrast, the sword of the Spirit that we have, it never rusts, you know, it never breaks down, it's always as effective as it has always ever been. Never return to the Lord void. It'll accomplish what He intended to accomplish by it. But no other book in history has ever been attacked more viciously, relentlessly throughout history. And I think it's important all the time to realize that we have the Word of God. That we can read and study and meditate upon and memorize and listen to and so on. We have it because faithful believers, often at great cost, even the lives themselves, sacrificed to have it translated, to have it moved down to us. Many saints suffered greatly, killed for having a part in trying to preserve the Word of God and for making it available to others. And that even comes close to today too, in some respects. And Satan realizes that the sword of the Spirit is so vital to you and to me that throughout history he's tried to destroy copies, he's tried to eliminate it from the earth. If he can't do that, he just tries to keep you from picking it up. Tries to keep you and me from reading it, from thinking about it, from meditating upon it. And we think about, I like this story, think about preservation. It endures through many areas of destruction. You might recognize that king there. Maybe you don't. He's from Jeremiah 36, King Jeroboam, Jehoiakim. This is really incredible. He destroyed the original autographs. Can you imagine that? He didn't just destroy copies, but he destroyed original autographs that God inspired Jeremiah to write down. Well, they were being read to him as he sat by his fireplace. And whenever three or four columns of the scroll were written to him, he would take his penknife, cut them from the scroll, and toss them into the fire, until the entire scroll was destroyed. He had no regard for the Word of God, no regard for what God was saying. And I just can't get over the fact that he destroyed original autographs. I mean, that is so incredible to think about. But I like how this story ended. God told Jeremiah to get another scroll and write it all down again. So this is what we read. So he, Jeremiah, wrote everything that had been on the scroll King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire. Only this time he added much more. So he destroyed it, but he didn't really. In fact, there were more added to it. But that has been happening down through the centuries in different ways. That's just an example. Endures through confiscation, ridicule. Around 300 years after Paul wrote this, after he said, take the sword of the Spirit, we have this Roman Emperor Diocletian who commanded that the scriptures of the Christians be confiscated and burned. And this one of the early church fathers, Eusebius, lived at the time. I was just thinking about what he wrote here, thinking, how would it be for us to see what he saw? He said, we saw with our very eyes the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to the flames in the marketplaces. I mean, could you imagine that happening, Sanford? What it would do to you to think of is all our Bibles are being piled up there and burned. And over a burned Bible, Diocletian arrogantly built this monument, which he wrote words in Latin, which I'm not even going to begin to try and pronounce. But anyway, they meant the name of Christian is extinguished. Wow. So 25 years later, Diocletian is dead. New Emperor Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at government expense. Well, that doesn't seem like a lot of copies, but in those days it was. Now, as a question, I know this maybe sounds far-fetched, but do you think it's possible that we could see our own government ban the Bible from bookstores, from online stores? Is it possible, do you think, we could see our own government making laws forbidding the Word of God to be taught, or for counselors to use it in counseling people? That, by the way, has already begun. Other world governments do that. They've done it. They do it now. And, you know, I'm not a prophet of doom or anything like that. I just pray this will never happen. But, you know, the way we're going as a nation, if that were to continue on that line down, that's the end result. We have seen same things even in the last decade that have just staggered us, what we've seen take place in the world and in our own country. So I'm just saying that the Satan is still wants to destroy it. He hasn't changed. Evil men who do his bidding would still do it. The only thing that prevents that is the laws we have, the freedom we still enjoy. So for hundreds of years, centuries, in some centuries, hundreds of years, in some of the centuries, people were forbidden by the Roman Catholic Church to read or possess the Bible. They said this, no one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so that they may be burned. Well, there you go again. Now, right in the middle of that very dark period, God raises up two men, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, you know, just about in that time frame. And he raised them up, gave them the courage, gave them the insight, desire, passion to translate the Bible so people could read it, because they recognized that what it was, the gladius, you know, the sword of the Spirit. So John Wycliffe, of course, the first person translate the Bible into English from, you know, using the Latin Vulgate. And the Roman church pursued him and persecuted him all that time he was translating the Bible. They just followed him, and he died and was buried. But, you know, the Roman Catholic Church hated him so much that 43 years after Wycliffe died, they had his bones dug up and burned. They accomplished nothing, but that was their hatred of this man. And maybe they thought they were accomplishing something. Not sure. Then there was William Tyndale, first person to translate the Bible into English. He used Greek, Hebrew, and he was burned at the stake as well. And we read that and we don't necessarily realize, wow, I've got this sword of the Spirit because of the sacrifice made by men who love God. Will we be called upon? No. Well, we are called upon today in different ways to use the sword, to make it available, to... Not only have men tried to destroy the Bible, they've attacked it intellectually over the centuries. Voltaire, Thomas Paine, men like that. Voltaire, before his death, he said, another century, there'll be no Bible on the earth. Now, he wrote that in 1778. There are still Bibles on the earth. Another, Thomas Paine, he died in 1809. He boasted, when I get through, there'll be not five Bibles left in America. I have gone through the Bibles. A man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. I have cut down tree after tree. Here they lie. They'll never grow again. Well, over 200 years have passed since then, and here we are. We still have it. We still are studying it. We're still praising God for it. Well, just thinking about preservation again, I thought about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that story. How God has preserved His Word over time as a witness. Men are blind to that. This is such an incredible witness, but you and I should not be. It's one of the greatest archaeological finds in history. And you know the story, as I said, in 1947, a young shepherd tossed a rock into one of those caves or caves like that and heard a cracking sound, and the rock had hit a ceramic pot containing ancient scrolls. Well, that discovery led to discoveries of more scrolls over a 10-year period, 10 other caves around the Dead Sea. I think there were 900 scrolls found, if I'm not mistaken, but over 200 of those scrolls were portions of every book of the Hebrew Old Testament, except Esther, every single book. And, you know, they were 1,000 years older than the copies that we already had. What was found was 1,000 years older than what we had. And yet, they were in excellent condition, been hidden for 2,000 years. Maybe they were hidden there just before the Romans came to sack Jerusalem. Maybe they were hidden there for preservation. And one of the scrolls contained the entire prophecy of Isaiah, the entire thing. You know, it's just amazing, again, that there are only minimal differences between the manuscripts that have been found in those caves and the manuscripts that had previously been discovered. In fact, they were 95% the same. Only 5% variation, and that was not of any crucial matter. So there's no doubt that we have the authentic Gladius, authentic sword of the Spirit. Now let's think about, as we're getting toward the end here, let's think about application, the sword of the Spirit applied by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we trust Him to do every day. Apply His Word to our lives. And I understand that there are two terms in the Greek that are often used to describe the two aspects of the Word of God. One of those terms is logos, which refers primarily to the complete revelation of God as the written Word of God, or applies also to the living Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. It's used around 300 times, I believe, in Scripture. The other term is rhema, which refers to a specific command or a specific direction from the Word, something specific from the Word of God that's applied by the Holy Spirit to a situation, to a need that believers are facing. Now, rhema is used around 60 times, and I understand that that's the word here that is used in Ephesians 6:17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema, of God. Now, of course, the two meanings can't be strictly separated because they both refer to the one and the same word of God, the only revelation of man. But it's been helpful to me to think about the difference in meaning because it emphasizes to me the importance of taking the word of God, the complete revelation of God, the logos, into my heart and mind so that the Holy Spirit can bring to my remembrance the same word of God, the rhema, as he applies it to my specific need. So Jesus referred to the rhema in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema, every specific command that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Jesus told Peter to cast, remember when Peter fished all night and caught nothing? And the Lord came to him in the morning. He told Peter to cast the fishing net on the other side of the boat. And Peter answered, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, at thy rhema, I will let down the net. It's a specific word to me. When Jesus was leaving this earth, he made this promise. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have told you. Bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have told you. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit won't bring to our remembrance what was never in our minds, what was never there, never there to be remembered. And that's why it's important to be in the Word, reading, studying, listening, meditating, memorizing, just in it, so it could be in us. Now, we may not be able to to quote a verse exactly or a passage perfectly, or we might not be able to recall a reference exactly. You know, I find that to be true. Verses that I know, I've known for years, and Nita says, do you know where this verse is? And I know as much as I know my name, which I haven't forgotten yet. But, you know, I have to go look it up because I can't remember. Well, that's just the way we are. But, you know, it doesn't matter if we've taken the truth of the Word of God into our hearts, the Logos into our hearts. The Holy Spirit can apply that truth to our need, Amen. To our lives in time of need. I won't take time to give you this testimony, but it happened to me a number of times. Just that very same thing, and I know it's happened to you as well. Now, just in conclusion, I have a definition and I have a quotation here from Andy Woods, but you know, I wanted to give this definition, this suggestion to you as a definition that, you know, every Roman soldier had in his possession a sword, but he had to take it. He had to grip it by the handle, ready to use it, and holding the blade at the ready. In a sense, that's what we do when we take the Word of God. And so my definition, I suggest to you what it means to take the sword of the Spirit, is we take the sword of the Spirit by receiving the Word of God into our hearts and minds so that the Spirit of God can apply its truth practically and powerfully to our lives in the midst of our spiritual battle. That's what I think it means by taking the sword of the Spirit. We have to receive it into our minds if the Holy Spirit is going to bring it to our remembrance. And I really liked what I read from Andy Woods there, so I wrote it down for you. I think it's a very good application to close on, something to think about. Andy Woods was talking about the fact that I know it's hard to memorize. I know it's hard to do that and that sort of thing, and it is. But he was just saying this. He said, commit those portions of Scripture that address weak areas of your life, where you are vulnerable to Satan's attacks. This practice will make the Word of God exceedingly precious to you as a believer, because you will realize how pointedly the Word of God speaks to your life issues. And it will make you realize that God has given His Word to you personally out of His love for you. That's excellent advice. And I think, you know, we could think, all think of, what would be some of the verses, not asking you to comment, but what would be some of the verses, just thinking in your own mind, that you would memorize, you would like to memorize, you have memorized, that because they're weak areas of your life and you need to have them ready, you know, to be applied to your life in time of need. You know, there's just so many. I'll just give one that we all know well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an example of what Andy's talking about. But there's many more. Let not your heart be troubled. Is it troubled often? Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. If you feel condemned and down a lot and discouraged, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We could just go on. You know, there's just so many practical, powerful edges of the sword that we could put to memory. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, grateful to You for the time we could spend considering the armor that You have provided. And we know that we've just touched on it a little bit. We know You have so much more for us. So we pray that You would continue to apply Your Word to our hearts and to our lives, and just help us to be encouraged in these days when there is so much antagonism and opposition to the Word of God, so much belittling of the Word of God, so much criticizing us. So many legislations even now going on against it in subtle ways. And we just pray, God, that You would give us courage, give us wisdom. And we trust You, Lord, for wherever Your word has gone out today and will go out today all over the world. Lord, bless it. Encourage it. Encourage Your word in the hearts of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Amen.